The title for this class is, He Shall See His Seed.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning then, we come to the last of our considerations of the servant songs of Isaiah. As we've considered them together, we've seen, haven't we, how that these songs were very much the story of the life's experiences of good King Hezekiah of Judah himself. And that when Isaiah the prophet lifted up his voice concerning these things, that the nation would look to their king, and they would understand of that which the prophet spoke, and that when these things came to pass, it was shown that Isaiah was a prophet of Yahweh, and a true prophet indeed. And the nation rejoiced mightily in the goodness of their king, who through his own righteousness and who through his own faithfulness amidst trial had indeed saved them, delivered Jerusalem and all the inhabitants thereof from the advance of the great Assyrian army, and they owed their salvation to him. So that in this 53rd chapter then we've seen that the very Spirit of Christ and his labours as the suffering Messiah were all foreshadowed in this earlier story of Hezekiah himself. And now we come to the closing verses from verses 7 to 12 as we come to the conclusion both of this particular song and of the labours of the servant himself. You'll remember that we made the point that we believe that the opening line of each strophe in the song tells us the overall spirit of that section. For example, verse 13 of chapter 52 had said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," and that the overall theme of that first section was the ultimate exaltation of the servant despite those things that he was to endure. Whereas chapter 53 and verses 1 to 3 begin with the phrase, "Who hath believed our report?" And we remember that the spirit of that section was the incredulity and unbelief that accompanied the manifestation of the servant in the first instance. And then we came, did we not, to the heart of this particular song, to verses 4 to 6. And we found how those personal pronouns cry to one another across the face of the record, and the opening phrase, "Surely he hath borne our griefs," takes us to the lament and the realization of the nation that this one indeed had been a sin bearer for them. He had carried their transgressions and was wounded on their behalf. Well, the same spirit now applies in the next strophe, which of course is verses 7 to 9. And you'll notice there that this particular section begins with the phrase, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." The word "oppressed" here means literally ill-treated or hard-pressed or harshly dealt with. But the second phrase is better rendered that he humbled himself. And a number of translations render it that way. Oppressed, he did humble himself. I think, by the way, that's the very basis for the spirit of Philippians 2, when it quotes from this fourth servant song, that the Lord took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I think that phrase in Philippians 2 and verse 8 is drawn from the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 7 here. Oppressed, he did humble himself, nor opened his mouth. Let's just look at our translation, shall we, in terms then of this particular stanza or strophe. Oppressed, he did humble himself, nor opened his mouth. As a lamb to the slaughter is led, as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, nor opened his mouth. By tyranny and law was he taken, and of his age, who reflected that he was wrenched from the land of the living? For my people's transgressions the stroke was on him. So they made with the wicked his grave, yea, with the felon his tomb, though never harm had he done, neither was guile in his mouth. So you see, what do you think the spirit then of this section of the song is all about? What's the spirit of those words? What's the key theme? Now, the key theme is the theme of that opening phrase, that the idea here is of the way in which the servant quietly submitted to all those indignities and problems that came upon him. The spirit of this strophe is the attitude of the servant in the way he responded to trial. Oppressed, he did humble himself, nor opened his mouth. He's going to be compared, isn't he, in this verse as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And clearly the idea of those words and of that description is that there is something very gentle about the servant, very innocent, very pure, very clean, just as the lamb is taken up in the sacrificial code of the law of Moses to represent all that is innocent and pure. So these epithets now are described, used here to describe the character of the servant himself. And isn't there a wonderful contrast, brothers and sisters, between the obedient lamb of verse 7 and the straying sheep of verse 6? The lamb of verse 7, who obediently goes in obedience to the Father's will, instead of the straying sheep of verse 6, who have all blithely gone on according to their own desires. He was the lamb who was indeed to suffer for them. And so you see how we've got a key phrase here. Oppressed he did humble himself, yet he opened not his mouth. Again at the end of verse 7, so he opened not his mouth. At the end of verse 9, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see how this becomes the key phrase of this section. He opened not his mouth. Over and over again, that phrase is mentioned for emphasis. Here is a submissive one who is silent under the principles of suffering. And you know what silence meant? Silence meant putting a bridle on cursing and responding in kind. Silence meant bringing the body and the tongue under control. And wasn't the silence of this servant in verse 7, wasn't the silence of the servant an indication that his offering is a spontaneously willing and obedient sacrifice and not a compelled one? The very fact that he opens not his mouth is surely, brothers and sisters, the indication that the work the servant does, he does willingly, spontaneously. He's not compelled to do so. He is absolutely in obedience to the will of his master. You know, I think there's actually an historical fulfillment, even of this phrase, in the life of Hezekiah. Because if you come back to the 2nd of Kings for a moment, into the 18th chapter, we read these words, "Oppressed he did humble himself, nor opened his mouth." Now, come and have a look at the 2nd of Kings 18. Because there we're told that on the occasion when Rabshakeh came before the nation, this is what happened. The 2nd of Kings, chapter 18, and reading from verse 35 for connection. "Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand," says Rabshakeh, "that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" And now look at verse 36. "But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, answer him not." You see, this was the very spirit of Hezekiah. "Nor opened his mouth," says the record. "Nor opened his mouth. The king's commandment was, don't open your mouth, just leave it be. Answer him not," was the requirement of the king on this occasion. Now, what about that spirit, then, in the life of Christ? Well, remarkably, when we come to the gospel records, we're going to find exactly the same spirit in the life of Christ. Remember how the second song brings us into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the third song brings us to the servant as he is about to face the trial of his accusers. What man stands before his accusers in the gospel record? Well, come and have a look at him. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, which is the Lord standing before Caiaphas. Of course, the Lord did speak during his trials. We know that. He uttered words from time to time. But you know what the overall spirit of the Lord was? As he faced his accusers one after another. Have a look at this. Mark chapter 14 says, and here he is standing before Caiaphas. Verse 57. "And there arose certain, and bare false witness against him,
saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing, nor opened his mouth, said the servant song. Here's the Lord before Caiaphas. Do you want to see him before Pilate? Come and have a look at Matthew chapter 27. Here's the Lord now before Pilate. The Jewish trial is over. The Gentile trial is about to begin. And now he stands before Pilate, the governor of the nation. And we're told in Matthew 27, and reading from the 12th verse, these words. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly, nor opened his mouth. Do you want to see the Lord before Herod? Luke chapter 23. When Pilate learned that the man was of Galilee, and that Herod was there, and that therefore he fell within his jurisdiction, we're told that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And Luke 23 tells us about the trial with the Lord facing Herod. And so verse 8 says of Luke 23, that when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Isn't that remarkable? You see, this is the man of the servant song, isn't it? What a majestic silence that must have been, by the way, brothers and sisters. What a majestic silence that must have been as the Lord stood before his accusers. You know, in the Bible, of course, men of the Bible and women of the Bible were passionate creatures. Probably more passionate than we are in terms of demonstrating their emotions. And generally, whenever anyone suffered in the Bible, they normally lift up their voice and they cry. And they cry to say one of two things. They either cry to give forth an admission of guilt, that they are at fault and that they have sinned, or to express doubts in God that why has he brought such woes upon them. And that's the common thing, time after time, as one looks through the sufferings of the men and women in the Bible record. And yet the great feature we notice of the servant in the servant song is that he is absolutely silent under his suffering. Do you know why, brothers and sisters? Because, you see, this man has no guilt of his own to confess, and no doubts in his God. So therefore he is silent. And I think that, you see, the funny thing about it is that when the Lord stood before his accusers and answered nothing, the strange thing is that in answering nothing, he gave an eloquent testimony to the fact that the man who stood before them was the servant of Isaiah 53, didn't he? Nor opened his mouth, said the record. This was the spirit of the servant in the servant song. And isn't this the lesson, brothers and sisters, of James chapter 3 and verse 2, which says that only the perfect man is able to bridle the tongue, and he who's able to do that is able to bridle the entire body. So what's the lesson of the silent servant here who opens not his mouth? The lesson, brothers and sisters, is of the principle of self-control, isn't it? That's what James says. He who's able to bridle the tongue is able to bridle the whole body. It's the spirit of superb self-control. That's what the servant shows when he's faced with trial and difficulty. He's a man who has himself under absolute control at all times in surrender to his master's will. And verse 7 goes on to say, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. The phrase is repeated again that we might contemplate this silent sufferer. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was taken from prison and from judgment. Actually, Rotherhams translates that phrase, by constraint and by sentence was he taken. The Revised Standard Version says, by oppression and judgment was he taken. The Jerusalem Bible says, by force and by law was he taken. And the idea behind these words is of the injustice or the injustice that was done to the servant in taking him away. Terrible things were done to the servant that were unfair, unkind, unrighteous, untrue, unjust. And he was done away with, taken away as a result of the miscarriage of justice. This is something, of course, that comes out eloquently at both the Jewish and the Gentile trials of the Lord, isn't it? You see, everything about the trial of Christ was absolutely illegal. Completely illegal, completely unfair. Every rule was broken in the trial of Christ, in the urgency of those who wished to do away with him. And so the servant suffers the indignity of those who are dishonest and unjust. And the verse goes on to say, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. I'd like you to hold your hand in Isaiah 53 and just come back to chapter 38 for a moment, because here is this cross-reference now to the very experiences of Hezekiah himself when he gave the writing after recovery from his sickness. You see how that the very words of this particular verse in the servant song are all to be found in Isaiah 38. The servant song says, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Three key words there. No generation, a man cut off from the land of the living. You see Isaiah 38 and verse 11, I said I shall not see Yahweh, even Yahweh, in the land of the living. It's the same phrase, quite an unusual phrase. The land of the living, I shall not see Yahweh anymore, says Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 verse 11. In verse 12, he says, mine age is departed. And you see the word age there? That's the same word translated generation in the servant song, Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Who shall declare his generation? And here Hezekiah says, my generation is departed. You know what the word means, by the way? It really has reference to posterity. My posterity is departed. You see, the great tragedy of the servant, brothers and sisters, is that he's cut off in the flower of manhood before he has begotten any children. Isn't that the great cry of the servant song? Who shall declare his generation? No children would carry on the name of this servant. That was exactly the spirit of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, wasn't it? Because he knew that when Isaiah the prophet came to him in verse 1 and said, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. He knew that he had no house, no children. And therefore his cry was, my generation, verse 12, is departed. And again in the verse he goes on to say, I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off. And the servant song says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. You see, this is the same man, the same person, the same experiences. It was Hezekiah that lamented the fact that there was no generation to carry on his name. And that's the same lamentation here in the servant song. For the transgression of my people, says verse 8, was the stroke upon him. And yet, as we come to verse 9 of the servant song, we find that the words of the prophet now begin to move away from Hezekiah. Whatever background there may have been in Hezekiah's life, whatever foreshadowing of the servant's labors there may have been in Hezekiah's life, as the song deepens to the final climax of the servant's labors, we appear to move away from Hezekiah. We ascend to a higher level that even Hezekiah himself did not experience. And so verse 9 says, and this is language that certainly didn't apply to the king, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died as a criminal, brothers and sisters, branded as one who ought to be crucified because of his misdeeds. You see, this is like the Psalms, the great messianic Psalms that begin with the distress of David and end up with the Spirit of Christ. Isn't this the same as the servant song? It begins with the life's experiences of the king, but by the time the prophet has finished his inspired utterances, he's moved beyond Hezekiah, and only the Lord is left. Only the Lord is left as the ideal servant standing at the pinnacle of it all, Christ alone. And even his illustrious foreshadower, good King Hezekiah of Judah, pales into insignificance as we come to the climax of the servant's labors. Interestingly, actually, brothers and sisters, what the record says. Verse 9, he says, he had made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as we move from verse 9 to verse 10, I think that there is a good reason for the change of spirit in verse 10. Because as the record closes the end of that section, verse 9, which is the completion of that strophe, again with the idea of no deceit in his mouth at the end, it's almost as if there has been such a terrible perversion of justice here, so awful a triumph of wrong, so dreadful the shame endured, so complete the servant's disappearance, that one might doubt that God had any control, any influence at all, any interest in the life of his servant. And so with relief we come to the final strophe as verse 10 opens, and we're brought back to this realization that it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. And so beautifully we're reminded in this verse that through it all, brothers and sisters, whatever may have come upon the servant, God was there all along. The servant was not lost nor forgotten. All of this was in the guiding hand of the Father. The crucifixion, brothers and sisters, was a divine arrangement, divinely sanctioned for a divine end. And the lesson or principle of the verse is that Yahweh, our Father, is always with us in the midst of our trials. Even at the worst possible moment in life, when we believe that all hope is gone, it pleased Yahweh, says the opening line of the last stanza. And obviously the idea, therefore, of this last section is of the Father's involvement himself in the final work and the final vindication of his servant. So why was the servant of God bruised, brothers and sisters, the Son of God? Why was this? Why did it please God to bruise the Son in this way? Well, he was bruised to declare his Father's righteousness. He was crucified to demonstrate that God was right in requiring that all flesh be declared as grass and worthy only of death. He was crucified to emphasize that God's mercy is never indifferent to his own holiness. He was slain that sin might be condemned in its own flesh as the foundation of all goodness to follow. There was no pleasure in the ultimate sense of the word for God to do this. But there was purpose, wasn't there? It was the purpose of God that this should be so, in his love and in his wisdom, to put him to grief in this way. And yet even in that phrase, by the way, we still have overtones, lingering overtones of Hezekiah. He hath put him to grief. Rotherham translates that phrase, he hath laid on him sickness. He hath laid on him sickness. And this is, as it were, a lingering allusion to the leprous stroke that lay upon King Hezekiah in the course of this distressing set of circumstances. And yet the verse goes on to say, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Of course, you'll probably know that the word sin offering here, or the word for the offering, is not actually a sin offering at all, is it? It's a trespass offering. It's the word for the trespass offering under the law. And the interesting thing about trespass offerings is that these related to sins which offended and affected others. In fact, if you come back to Leviticus 6 just for a moment, just come and have a look at two key features with regard to the trespass offering that are most peculiar and highly interesting concerning the servant who has made this trespass offering in the final servant song. In Leviticus 6, we read this concerning the trespass offering in verse 1. It says there, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep or in fellowship, or," and now I want you to notice these two phrases, "in a thing taken away by violence, or he has deceived his neighbor." The trespass offering concerned matters of violence or deceit, says verse 2. And again, verse 4, "Then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten." You see those two ideas concerning a trespass offering, matters of violence and deceit. Now come back to the servant song. And you see what's remarkable, therefore, about the idea of a trespass offering in verse 10. "Thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering." This covered matters or sins of deceit and violence. And you see what it says concerning the servant at the end of verse 9. "He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So you see what we're being told, brothers and sisters, what we're being told is that the servant is devoid of the very characteristics for which the trespass offering ought to be offered. In other words, he is making their offering for them in respect of their trespass against him. Think about that. He is making their offering for them in respect of their trespass against him. And so now we come to the very climax, don't we, of the servant's labours in this regard. This could never be duplicated by another. Certain men along the way would foreshadow the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men such as Hezekiah, who in their own day would be the servant of the Lord. But there'll be none like this. None like the man who finally makes the offering in verse 10, and none other need to follow, because the offering has been once made for all time and for all people. And so the servant here finally stands at the pinnacle of the pinnacle of service, alone, a solitary figure in his labours, and God invites us all, brothers and sisters, to behold him at the climax of his ministry. And so the verse goes on to say, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And you'll remember that right at the start of our first session, that we looked at the remarkable way in which these words did have application in the life of the king. Remember these? Firstly, "He shall see his seed." And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, but Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And so we're told that Hezekiah was privileged to enjoy that moment of time when he saw his seed. By the way, he only had one son, didn't he? Only ever had one son. Do you know that in the Hebrew of Isaiah 53, it is just that, "He shall see a seed," singular. He shall see one seed. That's exactly what happened in the life of the king. "He shall prolong his days." The second of Kings 20 said, did it not, "I have heard thy prayer, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And so the king's life was prolonged, and we know that in that 15 years he devoted himself, we believe, to much spiritual activity in a time of great prosperity amidst the nation of Judah. And finally, "The pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand." And the second of Chronicles 32 says that in the last 15 years of his life, Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So there was a foreshadowing, wasn't there, in the life of the king concerning these things. But you know the most remarkable thing about this verse, verse 10. Read it again carefully, because I think there's a secret, you see, that's hidden in this verse. "It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Do you know the strange secret of Isaiah 53 verse 10, brothers and sisters? The servant is still alive. And Isaiah the prophet has moved smoothly without interruption from one who was cut off, stricken to death, made an offering for sin, and buried in a grave, to one who now sees and lives and prospers. It's as if in the prophet's language that the man of the song has never died at all. On the one hand he's made an offering for sin, on the other side he sees his seed and prolongs his days. Do you know the secret of that verse, brothers and sisters? The resurrection is hidden in the middle of Isaiah 53 verse 10, is it not? The resurrection is hidden in the very middle of that verse. And you see, I think that Hezekiah was the typical foreshadowing of that. Come and have a look at the 2nd of Kings chapter 20. Because you see, remember we've already seen that Hezekiah in type became the sin bearer for his nation. That the leprous stroke that rested upon him represented him bearing the iniquities of the nation. And that his recovery from sickness represented the means by which the whole nation would be delivered from their iniquities. And there's a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the experiences of the king, all hidden in that 10th verse of the servant song. He's made an offering, and yet he sees his seed and prolongs his days. You see what it says in the 2nd of Kings chapter 20 verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die. This was a sickness unto death, brothers and sisters. He was brought to the very brink of the grave. He's brought to the very edge of death. He was as close to death as one could possibly be to become a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alone in his bedchamber, with his life's force ebbing away as the boil lay upon him. And yet we're told that he would be recovered. And so verse 7 says, Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on him, and he recovered. And the recovery of the king answers to the resurrection of the servant. He's miraculously brought back from the very edge of death, and his life and opportunity are miraculously extended. You see, the very experience of the king was a type of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice something very interesting in the 5th verse. In that regard, brothers and sisters, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people. That's an interesting phrase, by the way, isn't it? The captain of my people. Isn't that Hebrews 2, that he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering? Who's the foreshadower of the captain of our salvation but Hezekiah, who's called the captain of the people? Thus saith Yahweh, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day, you notice that? On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of Yahweh. Oh, yes, there was a foreshadowing here of the death and resurrection of the Lord, wasn't there, brothers and sisters? Even to the third day, whence or on what day this wondrous miracle in the gospel record would occur. Marvelous foreshadowing. And yet, for all of that, if you come to the 2nd of Chronicles 32, we're brought to the realization that Hezekiah isn't the final fulfillment of the songs. He cannot be the final fulfillment of what the prophet has said, because when we consider his life closely, it doesn't work out to the perfection of the song at all. The king is seen to fall short, as he ought to, It's right and proper and fitting that we are told in the historical record that Hezekiah, for all his greatness, did not fulfill the spirit of the songs to perfection. Now take those three things. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's take the first one. He shall see his seed, and so he did, because chapter 33 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. But look at the seed which Hezekiah saw, verse 2. He did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, like unto the abominations of the heathen. No good seed here, only distress and dismay for Hezekiah in the seed whom he would see. In fact, the record is going to go on and say, in verse 3, that Manasseh built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. Manasseh was a seed not to be looked for. He undid all that his father ever stood for. He shall see his seed. No, that's not the final fulfillment of the song, is it, in the life of the king? What about he shall prolong his days? Well, yes, his days were prolonged. 15 years of life were miraculously added to the king. And yet, finally, we're told in the 2nd of Chronicles 32 and verse 33, and Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death, but at the end he was dead, a mere mortal man, and only a few years were added. Not the glorious fullness of the promise of the servant song. The prolonging of days that the song has in mind is life forevermore, not just 15 years, and then burial in a chief sepulchre. And what was the third promise? He, the pleasure of Yahweh, shall prosper in his hand. And so it did, in a sense. And yet for all that, we find that in those 15 years of extra life given to the king, the 2nd of Chronicles 32 and verse 25 says that Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And although he was a man who would prosper the pleasure of his God, he still had weaknesses, and in that very period of time, the pleasure of God did not always prosper in the hands of the king. And he made a mistake. He fell. He showed pride. And the fullness of the song is seen, brothers and sisters, to not be outworked in the fullness of the life of the king himself. Hezekiah would not be the climax of this story. Only the Lord himself would be. And so when we come back to the song and we read those words, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand, we realize that this is the promise extending out into the kingdom itself of Messiah who shall see his seed. Interesting cross-reference, by the way, with he shall see his seed. We won't turn it up, I'll just read it to you, but you might like to take a note of Psalm 22 in verse 30 concerning Messiah, of whom the verse or the psalm says this: a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. Psalm 22 verse 30. I'll read those words again. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. And I believe that what the promise of the psalm is, brothers and sisters, that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cut off in the flower of manhood and who never begat children after the natural way, will have a seed developed along spiritual lines. And that's the seed promised to him in Psalm 22 and verse 30. And says the psalmist, it will be counted to him for a generation. So that whereas the song had said in the eighth verse, who shall declare the generation of the servant, the voice of the psalmist comes back, that there shall be a whole seed in the age to come by which the generation of the servant will finally and gloriously be declared. And all the saints will be seen as the seed of the Lord's generation, even though he was cut off in the prime of his life. And so verse 11 of the song says, he shall in that day see of the travail of his soul. Hezekiah had the satisfaction of his city delivered. But the Lord will have the satisfaction of seeing all of that multitudinous seed that will be counted to him for a generation in the age to come. The word travail here means toil. And the lesson of the phrase, he shall see of the travail of his soul, is simply this, that the benefits achieved by the servant are not without cost. The benefits that are achieved by the servant are not without cost, and yet the cost that he pays will be more than compensated for by the joy when he sees the travail of his soul and has satisfaction in that knowledge. And so verse 11 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Interesting, brothers and sisters, this is the first time and the last time, in fact the only time, that the servant is called my righteous servant. In all the servant songs, this is the only time that this title is now applied to him, you see, at the end, because he's won righteousness, hasn't he? Both for himself and for others. God has vindicated him. This is God's final estimate now of this man. This man, my servant, stands as righteous before me, says God. And as the whole nation was delivered by Hezekiah, so now a great and multitudinous seed shall be delivered by the actions of the righteous servant who led and who is saved on the very basis of his knowledge of divine principles. He shall justify many. And so verse 12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so the final work of the servant is all bound up beautifully in this series of descriptions in the 12th verse of the great benefit of his labors. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so he shall, brothers and sisters, because the spoils here are the fruits of his victory, and the promise of the servant is that he will share that victory with others. But the great question is, with whom will he share? With whom will the servant share? And the answer is, says verse 12, he will share with the great. I will divide him with the great. In fact, that word great is the same word translated many in the verse, and in fact that's a key word in the song. This is who the servant will share the benefits of his labours with. Did you notice this as we came through the song? It's a key word, you see. Look, Isaiah 52 verse 14, as many as were astonied at thee. Isaiah 52 verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Isaiah 53 verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Isaiah 53 verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And finally now in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many. You see, the labors of the servant are for the many. That's who he shares the spoils of his victory with. Do you know that phrase, brothers and sisters, the many, I believe is taken up out of the fourth servant song and brought into other Bible passages in a wonderful way. Isn't it strange how just such a simple little word suddenly takes on greater significance? You see, look at these two, Daniel chapter 9. He shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. Mark 10 verse 44 says, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See, this is the key word of the song taken up now in other passages concerning the benefit of the servant's labours. Matthew 26 and verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. And Romans chapter 8 and verse
5 rather, in verse 15, but not as the offence, so also as the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of thy grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My righteous servant shall justify many, was the promise of the song. That's a key idea. It's suddenly taken up all over Scripture, the many who share in the benefits of the labors of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous servant of God. So who are they, brothers and sisters? Who are the many who benefit? Actually, just before we do that and I answer that question, let me actually give you the key passage first, because I'm running out of time here. So I'm not actually going to take you to this passage. I'm just going to ask you to take a note of it, because I think this is the key passage concerning the second part of the servant song in terms of the application of the principles of the song in our own life. Now you see what Peter says in the 1 Peter 2 verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. You know, you need to read verse 21 carefully. Verse 21 is not saying that the Lord suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow, that i.e. that we also must suffer. Verse 21 is not saying that we ought to follow the Lord and suffer. The example that Christ leaves us in verse 21 is not the suffering that he endured, but his attitude to suffering, his approach to suffering, how he dealt with suffering, his spirit under suffering is the example he's left us to follow. And here it is, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Where's that from? That's Isaiah 53. Nor opened his mouth, no deceit in his mouth. This is the servant who silently submits to suffering. Oppressed, he did humble himself, nor opened his mouth. Verse 23 says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but yielded himself, surrendered himself to him that judges righteously. The whole of that section, brothers and sisters, in the 1 of Peter 2 is saturated with allusions to the fourth servant song. And I think this is the great spirit of the second part of the song. The silent suffering of the servant is the spirit that we ought to take up in our own lives. That's the example that Christ has left us to follow. And so Peter takes the fourth servant song and says this ought really to apply in your own life. And if it is, brothers and sisters, then I believe that we become one of the many. I think that the many that the Lord Jesus Christ shares the fruits of his victory with are those who take up the spirit of the servant in their own lives. Only those who also have become the servant in their own lives, only those who identify with the work of the servant in their own lives, only they finally benefit from his labors and share the fruits of his victory. These are the many. Do you want to know something interesting, brothers and sisters, about the prophecy of Isaiah? Do you know this, that you see all the way through these chapters, Isaiah 40 to 53, we have the servant of the Lord, the servant, the servant, the servant, the servant. Do you know that after Isaiah 53 closes in the last fourth great servant song, do you know what actually happens? The word servant is never found again in the book of Isaiah. Did you know that? The word servant in the singular is never found again in the book. But the word servants is. almost as if Isaiah says that now that the labours of God's righteous servant are ended, if we are to be part of the many with whom he shares the fruits of victory, then we also must become the servants of God and take up the spirit of his teaching if we are to share with him. And so here's the rest of the prophecy, you see. Isaiah 54, this is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh. Isaiah 56, to love the name of Yahweh and to be his servants. Isaiah 63, return to for thy servant's sake. Isaiah 65, I will do it for my servant's sake. Again in Isaiah 65, my servants shall dwell there. Isaiah 65 again, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord Yahweh shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. Isaiah 66, and when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of Yahweh shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. And the servants of Yahweh becomes a key theme in the balance of the book of Isaiah, but never the servant again in the singular. These are the many, aren't they? These are the many who will share with him if we take up, brothers and sisters, the spirit of his labours. So what ought we to do then so that the servant's songs can become living and powerful in our own lives? Well, we've got to do just that. We've got to become the servants of Yahweh in our own lives. And that means we've got to live by the same principles. And that means that we don't look at the messianic songs here of the servant and say that they apply to Christ. We say these apply to us because they are messianic. And because they are the songs of Christ, they ought to be the songs of the saints of Christ. So what should we learn then, brothers and sisters, and take away from the school so that we might also become the servants of God? Well, let's just mentally review, shall we, what we've learned. We need to learn to surrender to our Master and reflect his will. I have put my spirit upon him. We need to learn the spirit of quietness and meekness. He shall not cry nor lift up. We need to learn with gentleness and kindness, a bruised reed shall he not break. We need to nourish and encourage the things of God in others. A smoking flax he shall not quench. We need to develop an attitude of patience and perseverance in life. Nor shall he fail, nor be discouraged. We need to help to enlighten others in the things of the truth, to open blind eyes. We need to be conscious of the divine influence in our lives. At all times, Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from my mother's midst mentioned my name. We need to learn the need for preparation in the things of the truth. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. We need to turn to God in times of distress, yet surely my judgment is with my God and my work with my Elohim. We need to appreciate angelic care working in our lives, and my Elohim have become my strength. We need to accept an increase in our labors and to be joyful with that. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. We need, brothers and sisters, to remember the need for regular spiritual meditation and Bible study. Morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear. We need to learn how to speak words that will really comfort and help other people, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. We need to learn the spirit of supreme loyalty. And I was not rebellious, nor turned away back. We need to learn the secret of love. My Lord Yahweh hath opened mine ear. We need to develop that supreme spirit of steadfast resolve. My Lord Yahweh shall help me. Who is he that doth accuse me? We need to remember the way of the wicked and their final end. Behold, lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. We need to believe in the future exaltation of all those who have been faithful. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We need to learn the spirit of sympathetic care and ministration for others. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We need to learn the spirit of absolute self-control, yet he opened not his mouth. We need to learn the spirit of silent suffering in humility before whatever trials come upon us. Oppressed, he did humble himself. And if we can do those things, brothers and sisters, then we shall have taken up the spirit of the songs in our own lives, so that they shall become powerful for us, so that the righteous servant shall share the fruits of his victory with us when he divides the portion with the many. And so above all things, brothers and sisters, so that when he returns, he might look upon us and he might recognize us as the generation that he never had in the days of his earthly ministry, that he might recognize and count us as a seed that belongeth unto him, and that in seeing his seed, brothers and sisters, in that great day, he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied.